Luke chapter 6, starting in verse 12. At this time, please give your full attention to God's inspired, infallible, and inerrant word. In these days, he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12, whom he named apostles: Simon, whom he named Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James and John, and Philip and Bartholomew, and Matthew and Thomas, and James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon who was called the Zealot, and Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. May God bless unto us the reading and preaching of his holy and most precious word. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, our passage this morning begins in verse 12 with the words, "In these days." The question is, in what days? What has happened recently in Luke's gospel? Well, in our past two sermons from this book, Jesus taught us a great deal on how to view the Sabbath. Our Lord's conviction that acts of necessity and acts of mercy are permitted on the Sabbath stood directly opposed to the legalism of the Pharisees. And therefore, Jesus' teaching made them very, very angry. So angry, in fact, that in verse 11 we read, they were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. On that Sabbath day, the Pharisees began conspiring to kill Jesus. And so what does Jesus do? Look again at verse 12. In these days, he went out to the mountain to pray. What should the godly do when they face intense persecution from the ungodly? Well, in Psalm 109, David went through a similar experience to Jesus. There David writes, "Wicked and deceitful mouths are opened against me, speaking against me with lying tongues. They encircle me with words of hate and attack me without cause. In return for my love, they accuse me. But I give myself to prayer." Friends, Jesus always lived a life of perfect truth. Jesus lived a life of perfect love. He never sinned, not even once, and yet Jesus was slandered and hated and attacked. What's more, Jesus knew that the anger of the Jewish religious establishment toward him would eventually lead to his suffering and death on the cross. Yet how did Jesus respond? By giving himself to prayer. And not just a quick prayer either. What does verse 12 say? All night he continued in prayer to God. Now, why would Jesus pray in this way? Didn't our Lord Jesus experience a perfect, continual prayer life with the Father all the days of his life? Certainly he did. But here, as Matthew Henry points out, Jesus gives us an example of secret prayer by which we must keep up our communion with God daily, and without which it is impossible that the soul should prosper. You see, friends, by his perfect life, Jesus earned all righteousness for us, his people, so that our sins may be forgiven and we may be justified in the sight of God. But Jesus' life also serves as the perfect example of the righteous life, a life lived every single minute according to perfect wisdom. Therefore, we must learn from Jesus' example. We must embrace Jesus' wisdom. We must give ourselves to prayer, even as he did. So consider some of the details in our text. First, verse 12 tells us that Jesus went out to the mountain to pray. Why to the mountain? Well, one pastor suggests this was to be alone with God, where he might have no disturbance or interruption given him. This fits with what we read a chapter earlier in Luke 5:16, that Jesus would withdraw to desolate places and pray. Congregation, given how busy our lives are, there are many excuses we could make to not set aside dedicated time for prayer. In fact, perhaps you are thinking right now, look, Pastor, I pray continually. My whole life is a prayer. Really? Is it? Usually what this means is I am willing to incorporate prayer into the things I already happen to be doing. But I'm not willing to reserve time to be completely and exclusively focused on the Lord without any distractions. Look, it's great for you to have an ongoing conversation with the Lord throughout the day. It's great for you to redeem the time while you are jogging or working or driving or whatever else you may be doing. But if you are not willing to regularly set aside time for focused, undistracted prayer, then let's call this what it is. It's a sin. It's a grievous sin for us not to set aside time to pray. Now, brothers and sisters, I need to be better at this. You need to be better at this. We all must devote time to be alone with God. Second, notice in verse 12, it says, all night he continued in prayer to God. Kent Hughes writes, if he began after sundown, say at 8 p.m., and prayed until sun up at 6 a.m., he spent 10 hours in focused prayer. As Jesus prayed on the mountainside, the moon ran its nocturnal course, the night's temperature modulated with the hours, and morning dew dampened his robes. Friend, when was the last time you devoted a whole night to pray to God? If you set a timer while you are praying, you might even find that 15 minutes of concentrated, focused prayer can be difficult to sustain. Now, obviously, we cannot always set aside a whole night for prayer, but the point is that you and I must devote far more time than we do to this very important task. After all, how many things are there that you should bring up with the Lord? How much time should you desire to spend in communion with the Lord your God? Shouldn't we delight in taking time to talk with him, share with him, and seek his answers through his word? Some of us are probably very determined to guard and protect our me time. Now today, all the talk is about self-care. But how much time do you devote to casting your cares upon the Lord? And don't you realize that it is ultimately him who cares for you? Third, notice when Jesus prays in this way. It happens after facing intense criticism and persecution from the Pharisees. And it happens before he officially chooses his 12 disciples. And so both in response to difficult circumstances and in preparation for making a very important decision, Jesus spends the whole night in prayer. Look, this was a busy time in the life of our Lord. But when life gets crazy, what do? Do you drop everything in order to pray? Often when we're busy, prayer is not our priority. In fact, prayer seems to be one of the first things to fall away when we get busy. However, that is not what Jesus teaches us here. A proper application of Jesus' example should lead you to say, Lord, I'm so stressed out right now, so busy, I must set aside time, set aside everything else so that I may pray to you, O Lord. This was Martin Luther's attitude. He would normally pray for a couple hours each day unless he was busy. Then he would say, I have so much business to do today that I shall not be able to get through it with less than 3 hours prayer. In times of hardship or big decisions, we are very, very quick to go to friends for help and advice. You might spend hours talking with them on the phone, but will you take even 15 minutes to cast your cares upon the Lord, to present your situation to him, to ask him what he thinks you should do, to beg him for comfort and wisdom, Believer, may you turn to him first. And so Jesus prays. And in the context of our passage, he is praying in preparation to choose his apostles, to select men whom he will send out into the world to serve as instruments in the building of his kingdom. And therefore, our Lord's example of focused prayer especially instructs the church in the way we should go about nominating and electing men to serve as pastors, elders, and deacons. This process should involve much prayer. 1 Timothy 5:22 says, "Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands." J.C. Ryle writes, "The lay members of the church should pray that none may be ordained, but men who are inwardly moved by the Holy Ghost." The anointing of the Holy Spirit is something that God alone can accomplish. God alone can create converted officers in his church, ministers who truly believe and live out what they preach, elders who rule with a good conscience, and deacons possessing both wisdom and truly generous hearts. So let us pray for this. The Lord mightily used the ministry of Charles Spurgeon, but why did he use that man? Was it because Spurgeon was such a talented man who wrote beautiful sermons? Or was it because the people in his congregation continually devoted themselves to prayer for the ministry of the word, and the Lord blessed that dependence upon him, and the Lord poured out his Holy Spirit in that ministry? I think we know the answer. We are nothing. And our work is nothing unless God makes something of it. And so let us set aside time to get down on our knees and call upon the name of the Lord. Truly, he is our only hope, not only in ministry, but in every area of life. And so first, Jesus has shown us the absolute importance of prayer. Now, after praying, what does he do? Well, although our Lord possibly came to this time of prayer greatly distressed and troubled by the wicked behavior of the Jews, now he continues about his business. He continues about his work. Our Lord is committed to fulfill his calling that he was given by the Father, and so he takes the next step in his mission, selecting his apostles. This is something our Lord must do based on the response he received from the Pharisees and the Jewish religious establishment. Their leadership is so corrupt that they have rejected the Messiah. And therefore, the Messiah must appoint new men to lead the people of God. Jesus calling and choosing the 12 disciples is an indictment of the Jewish religious authorities. They are unfit to lead God's people. Now, the number of apostles is very significant. Look at verse 13. "And when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12, whom he named apostles." This number, 12, is very important. Why? Well, 12 is the number of the tribes of Israel. By selecting 12 of his disciples to serve as apostles, Jesus is sending a clear message. He's saying, "I am here to restore and renew Israel." This means that the church which Christ intends to build through his apostles is the fulfillment of all of God's promises to the nation of Israel. In other words, Jesus is claiming the people of God for himself. The nation of Israel belongs to him, and also the new Israel, the church, belongs to him. So Jesus selects 12. Notice also what he calls them. He names them apostles. Now, Jesus had many disciples. Disciple was a word used to refer to students who sat under the teaching of a particular rabbi. But our Lord only had 12 apostles. The Greek term refers to those who are sent, those who are commissioned to serve as messengers or representatives. In fact, R.C. Sproul rightly points out that the very first apostle we meet in the New Testament is not Peter or Paul or James or John. It is actually our Lord Jesus himself. Especially in the Gospel of John, Jesus repeatedly describes himself in this way, as one who was sent by the Father. Having been sent by the Father, Jesus acted in the authority of the Father. as a faithful representative of the Father. Now, in a very similar way, Jesus is calling his apostles to represent him, and he gives them authority to speak and to act in his name. In John 17:18, Jesus says in his high priestly prayer, "As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world." Church, it is through the ministry of these apostles acting in Jesus' name as his representatives that we have our Bible today. Jesus promised the apostles that the Helper, the Holy Spirit, would come and teach them all things and bring to their remembrance all that Jesus said to them. Our Lord called these 12 to a foundational ministry in the church. Ephesians 2:20 says that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. And to show that they served as faithful representatives of Jesus, Luke begins Acts chapter 1 by saying, "In the first book," the Gospel of Luke, "In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach." And what Luke is implying is that the Gospel of Luke was only the beginning of Jesus' work. That in the book of Acts, Jesus continues his work, and he does so through the apostles whom he chose to serve as his ambassadors, as his representatives. And the uniqueness of the apostolic ministry is also clear. In the book of Acts, they spoke and acted in Jesus' name, and they even did miracles. They preached and wrote down Christ's own infallible and inerrant word in the Gospels and epistles. As R.C. Sproul explains, no minister in the church today has the authority of an apostle, nor do any of the great theologians. All defer to the authority of the apostles, which resides in the fact that they were set apart and commissioned by Christ. And so now their work is finished. The Bible is complete. Jude 1:3 calls us to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. The foundation has been laid. We do not need any new apostles or any new scriptures today. Rather, we must build on the foundation that has already been set, the foundation of the apostles and prophets and of our Lord Jesus Christ himself, which we have right here in this book. And so Jesus named 12 men to serve as his apostles. But whom did he call? What sort of people does Jesus choose for this special role and calling? Look at verse 14. Who are these people? Well, they may not be the sort of people we would expect. First on the list, we have several fishermen. Simon, whom he named Peter, and Andrew, his brother, and James, and John. And next, there are a couple men we do not know a whole lot about, Philip and Bartholomew. Then there's Matthew, also known as Levi, the tax collector. And Thomas, and another James, the son of Alphaeus. Next comes Simon, who was called the Zealot. And the list ends with two men named Judas, Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. Friends, Christ called these men. These men were the answer to Jesus' prayer. And if you take a little time to think about it, you may start to wonder, did Jesus actually spend enough time praying? If these were the men whom he chose. For one thing, there are several nobodies listed here whom we hardly know anything about, obscure men whose names hardly come up in the Gospels or in the book of Acts. But of the names that we do recognize, first, there are a bunch of fishermen, including Simon Peter, a man who will go on to deny Jesus three times. Then there are James and John, and what are they known for? Well, when a Samaritan village rejects Jesus, they will ask him, "Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" Sons of thunder, indeed. You've got a tax collector, a man who worked for the Roman government, and a zealot, a rebel who worked against the Roman government. Now, how exactly are these two supposed to get along? Then there's doubting Thomas, who after Jesus is raised from the dead will insist, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. And then finally, to cap it all off, you've got Judas, the man who will betray Jesus. Seriously? These are the men our Lord Jesus appointed to represent him? These are the men upon whom Christ will build his church? As J.C. Ryle points out, not one of them, so far as we can see from the New Testament, was great or rich or noble or highly connected. Not one was a Pharisee or scribe or priest or ruler or elder among the people. These men were not impressive to the world. In fact, in Acts 4:13, people are astonished by the boldness of Peter and John because they perceive that these are uneducated, common men. What makes the difference is that they had been with Jesus. And this is how our Lord works. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 through 29 explain. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Church, why do you think Christ chose such a ragtag bunch of men with great weaknesses, with great diversity, people who were naturally incompatible with one another? Why do you think Christ chose them to serve as his representatives? Well, because then he gets all the glory. In John 15:16, Jesus says, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide. Jesus is saying, I did this. I built this. I make you fruitful. I make you profitable in my kingdom. As Scripture says in Zechariah 4:6, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. And what does the Spirit of Jesus Christ accomplish through these men? In Acts 17:6, the crowd exclaims, these men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. Think about this. As one pastor writes, with a doctrine most unpalatable to the natural heart, with nothing whatever to bribe or compel obedience, a few lowly Galileans shook the world and changed the face of the Roman Empire. One thing only can account for this. The gospel of Christ, which these men proclaimed, was the truth of God. But what about that last name? What about Judas? How can he be on this list? Certainly here, Jesus must have made a mistake, a wrong decision. Oh no, he did not. Judas also had a role to fulfill. Judas was sovereignly chosen by God that he might betray Jesus. Now, does this mean that God forced Judas against his will to do this wicked thing? No, of course not. You remember how God also hardened Pharaoh's heart again and again. But this did not mean God created any new or fresh evil in Pharaoh's heart that wasn't already there. Rather, God simply loosened the restraints of his common grace. God let Pharaoh do more of the evil things Pharaoh already wanted to do deep down in his wicked and perverse heart. Our God does not create evil. He is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Nevertheless, he is able to use the darkness that is there to bring about his own good purposes. Therefore, God chose Judas to betray Jesus. However, through Judas wickedly betraying Jesus, and through Jesus' suffering and death and his resurrection from the dead, through all these things, God brought about the most wonderful salvation for lost sinners like you and me, as Christ perfectly satisfied the eternal anger of God toward the sin of his people. This is why God can assure you that if you believe in the Lord Jesus, you will be saved, you and your household. See, even Judas had a part to play in God working out salvation for his people, though Judas himself was not saved. God is able to use even wicked men like Judas to bring about his own good and holy purpose. God has a reason, even for the traitors in the church. And part of that is to serve as an earnest warning to us, as J.C. Ryle helpfully explains. First, Christ's choice of Judas should teach ministers, elders, and deacons to be humble. Being ordained to the ministry does not make a man perfect or faultless. 1 Corinthians 10:12 says, "Let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall." Second, this teaches us all that although we should esteem pastors highly in love for their work's sake, we must never turn a pastor into an idol. This leads to so many problems in so many churches. We do not come here, or at least we should not come here because of the minister, but because of the Lord Jesus. Third, this should teach the whole church that as long as we remain here on earth, there will be tares among the wheat. There's no perfectly pure church in this present evil age. A Judas was found even among the apostles. Therefore, we must not let it surprise us when some people go out from us because they are not truly of us. Congregation, by God's grace, may we learn from the example of Judas that we may not become like Judas. But as we now come to a close, let's ask the question, this whole thing, what does it have to do with us? Can we learn anything from the apostles about how we should live the Christian life? Although the office of apostle was a special office that does not continue today, there is a great deal we can learn from them. Weak as they were, God graciously and powerfully used these men to accomplish his good purposes. Who else do you think our God can use? We have a lot in common with these men. We all are sinners. In many ways, we are weak. We don't always fit in that well or get along with each other. We aren't all that smart or beautiful or impressive. Yet the Lord truly can make much of you by his power. And something else is that weak as those men were, these 12, all except Judas remained faithful to the end. R.C. Sproul notes that tradition tells us virtually every one of them met with a dreadful and violent death except for John, who suffered other humiliations before being banished as an old man to the Isle of Patmos. Bartholomew was crucified. Thomas was thrust through with a spear and killed. Simon the Zealot was crucified in the year 74 in Britain, and the rest of the disciples suffered various kinds of martyrdom. Friends, God strengthened them and made them steadfast. And God established their work to last for all eternity. In fact, the Lord graciously assigned to these men a special place of honor. Revelation 21:14, which describes the new Jerusalem, says, "And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb." Praise Christ for faithfully working through these men to leave a legacy for his glory and for the benefit of his church. And so may we imitate them, trusting in Christ as they did, for salvation and for a fruitful life in his kingdom. Let us remain faithful even unto death. Let us acknowledge that as Christians we have received a calling from God. Yes, you are weak and sinful. I am weak and sinful. In the eyes of the world, we're just nobodies. You're just another blue-collar worker. You're just another homeschooling mom. In yourself, you're not all that impressive. And yet you have been called and chosen by God. You have been set apart to a life in his service. You have been baptized. Christ has written his own name on you, which you bear on your forehead. He has brought you into his church. He has united you to his body. And together with the church, he has given you a great commission, saying, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Whether you are a church officer or just an ordinary church member or even a covenant child, the Lord has a place for you to serve him in his body. The Lord has a place for you in his story. And so although you are not an apostle in the sense of the 12, you are a sent one, aren't you? Christ has called you into his family. Christ has given you a commission. What mission field has he set before you, believer? What mission field has he placed before us here at Bellingham URC? And if we don't know, well, then maybe it would be worthwhile to devote a few hours or maybe even a whole night to prayer. May the Lord himself give us wisdom and direction that we may glory in his gospel and glorify him as we seek to be faithful in his commission. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and for all the comfort it brings and the encouragement and the conviction. Lord, we know that we should be spending more time alone with you in focused prayer. We fall far short of making use of this privilege to call upon your name as we ought. And we confess our neglect as the sin that it is. Forgive us, Lord, and help us. Show us that there's nothing better than walking in close communion with you, calling upon your name and receiving your help, which we so desperately need. We thank you for graciously choosing 12 men to serve as apostles through whom we have received the Holy Scriptures, the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Help us to hold fast to the gospel passed down to us. And use us, Lord, use us powerfully to share this good news with sinners. If you could make something of those 12 men, then you can also certainly make something of us by your grace. Please do so. Use us, weak as we are, for your sovereign and glorious purposes. Use our little church here in Bellingham to edify the saints and to bring sinners to faith in Jesus. And despite all our differences, unite us together in Jesus Christ. Bless us in him as we now partake of the Lord's Supper and as we share in our fellowship meal together. And please return us all here this evening that we may devote ourselves once again to hearing your precious word. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.